Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you on this Sunday. Greetings from Pastor Louis. He's spending the whole service with the South congregation this morning. So, sorry, it's me. But we will have him all to ourselves next week, so that'll be great. Special welcome from my side to the Year of Your Lifers. This could be you in 26 years' time or so. So hopefully you'd be thinner, but we ended worship a little bit earlier this morning. We'll come back, the worship team will come back because we're going to celebrate communion together just a little bit later. But I thought just to pick up where Pastor Louis finished off last week, where he spoke just what I thought was a really significant word that he entitled, "But the Church Prayed." And as you may remember, that he spoke about in Acts 12, where Peter got arrested and there was persecution breaking out against the church. And they prayed, and that made a significant difference. He then reminded us to look at the pattern of Jesus as he prayed, where he'd often have times of engagement and public ministry, but then he also had the times where he withdrew and he communed with God. And then Pastor Louis ended, as we were singing this morning as well, just in teaching, looking at the teaching of Jesus on prayer, in the Lord's Prayer. And that so encouraged me, because it just put prayer firmly, it reminded me that prayer is firmly rooted in that space of relationship. It's the Father's kingdom. It's the Father's provision. It's the Father's guidance. And so I want to talk this morning specifically about another practice of the church, which we're going to do a little bit later. We're going to practice later in the church, and that is the Lord's Supper or communion. And so I've entitled my message, "And They Shared in the Lord's Supper." So last week, "But They Prayed," and this week, "But They Shared in the Lord's Supper." It's a pattern that Jesus also set for us, as he has also set a pattern in prayer. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about bread and wine and grape juice, or whatever it is, or whatever we use. But I thought just to, by way of introduction, just talk a little bit about bread in the Bible, because we're going to focus on that aspect of communion a little bit more this morning. As I was preparing, I felt to just lean a little bit more towards the bread side. Now, in the Old Testament, bread was always a sign, or became a symbol associated with companionship and also with hospitality. And often you'd hear the phrase that people broke bread together. So the Old Testament bread became a sign of companionship and hospitality. The New Testament builds on that pattern, and it actually enriches it. It takes it further. You'll remember when Jesus was tempted, one of the temptations was that stones would get turned to bread. Or even in the Lord's Prayer, as we heard last week and sang again this morning, that we pray for our daily bread. Jesus broke bread for the multitudes. On two occasions at least, there was a miraculous event where as he broke the bread, it multiplied. And in doing that, he fulfilled one of the messianic expectations of that time, where the Messiah would break bread and feed people bread. We know also that Jesus called himself the bread of life. That's in John 6, verse 35. Jesus called himself the bread of life. And then in our focus today at the Last Supper, we also find the central role of bread. Now, if we look at Jesus in meals in general, in the general meals, not specifically the special meal of the Lord's Supper, we see that it kind of seems to be in a trademark of Jesus. He was often having meals with people from all walks of life. He modeled this companionship and hospitality that came through from the biblical earlier times in the nation of Israel. In Jesus' general meals, he invited people that were tax collectors and sinners. In fact, they accused him of, one of the people who didn't like him, accused him of associating with sinners. The tax collectors were marginalized. They weren't popular, as they are not today, in their societies. Sorry for the SARS employees here. Okay. Make our country work. He invited sinners. We have record that there were some prostitutes came to some meals with Jesus as well. And so as Jesus engaged in society, he modeled God's hospitality at his meals. But we want to look today specifically at the Last Supper. Now, this is the supper that happened the night before that Jesus was crucified, on the night that he was betrayed, the scriptures tell us. Interesting thing about the Last Supper is that the disciples didn't actually know it was the Last Supper. Jesus knew. But I'm sure as the evening went on, if we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can see that the intensity that Jesus handled this meal with built quite dramatically through the evening, but probably for the disciples, it was more in hindsight that they looked at it. And so what we're going to do this morning is just look at the Gospel of Luke and just the specific narrow snapshot of how Jesus shared on the Last Supper and what he told us to do. And then we want to spend some time in the book of Corinthians looking at how some of the early churches practiced communion and some issues that emerged at that time. So if you have Bibles or devices here, please open to Luke chapter 22. It will come up on the screens. I'm going to use the NIV version on the screens. I realized, by the way, well, quite recently that there's different versions of the NIV. So you get a 1984 one, you get a UK one, and then there's another one. So if it doesn't match quite exactly, this one's the UK one that we're using this morning. So Luke chapter 22, and we're going to read verse 19 and 20, specifically Jesus talking about the bread and the wine. So at this meal, Jesus, Luke tells us, he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And so as we look at this meal that Jesus tells us, do this in remembrance of me. It's a command. It's something he wants his followers, the church, to keep doing in time until he comes. First aspect that I want to just highlight around this meal is that it is a community meal. It is a meal where the disciples came together. It's interesting if you read the Mark and Matthew accounts there, seems to be a little bit of a play there that because the disciples come to Jesus and they say to him, "Where can we prepare the Passover for you?" Bringing the focus on to him. And it's interesting in both those accounts, as Jesus replies, he says, "Go prepare for us." And so Jesus' mind in this meal was always us. It was a community meal. There's also a clear association at this time, not only because of when it happened, but because of the symbolism of the meal with the Jewish Passover. There's debate among scholars if the supper was the actual Passover supper, or if this was the meal that took place just the night before the Passover supper. And I don't know if that's too important, but the thing that is clear is that the symbolism and the breaking of bread and the wine spoke a little bit are associated with the Passover. You remember in the Exodus account that God is setting his people free from slavery. He's trying to bring judgment on the Egyptians so that they can let his people go. And the final plague is that God declares that the firstborn will die. But that everyone in the nation who kills a lamb and places blood on the lintels and the doorposts of their houses, the angel of death would pass over them. They would be spared the judgment that would come. And some of that imagery comes in to the Passover, particularly the sacrificial aspects of the Passover. Passover also marked a journey for the nation of Israel and probably in some form for the church as well, a journey from slavery to the promised land, a journey from where sin is dealt with and we freed and we can walk into the promises of God. And so there's a clear association with the Passover. In this passage we read, Jesus also highlights what we can call sacred symbols, some sacred symbols. A symbol is something that represents something else. I think we all know that. A symbol is something that represents something else. It is not the thing. And so bread and wine in this passage are used as symbols that represent the body and the blood of Jesus. There's a theologian, his name is Augustine or Augustine, depends how you like to say it. He lived in the 400s after Jesus. Actually, he was a bishop in Hippo, city of Hippo. Okay, it's a real place, I promise. Which was actually in North Africa, in the modern day, if you had to position it in the modern day, it's the modern day country of Algeria. So an African theologian, Pastor Jan spoke about African sounds, he's an African theologian, but he spoke about the bread and wine as sacred signs or sacred symbols of an invisible sacrifice, of the sacrifice that Jesus did. So let's look a little bit at these sacred symbols and what they meant. And we're just going to stick really close to what the text said. Jesus took the bread and he said what? The bread, this is my body. Not meaning that the bread becomes the body because he was there. Okay? The bread represents his body. And he speaks later and he says that the bread will be broken. Jesus' body was broken by others as he was crucified. So the bread represents the body of Jesus and the payment, the price he paid for our sins. We don't have time particularly to look at it this morning, but you want to bring in the pictures and the images of a passage like Isaiah 53 that very clearly shows us the price and the sacrifice that Jesus paid. So the bread is the body, and very importantly, it's given for you. Jesus is very clear that the body is given for us. It says in the same way, he took the wine. I hope this is juice. Okay. It's got a... Okay, sorry. I don't drink wine, so I'll just fake it. He took the wine and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. It's my blood, which is also shed for you." What's this? So what Jesus is saying is that his blood confirms, it ratifies a new covenant. What is this new covenant? If you want to, I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, God prophesies through the prophet Jeremiah. He speaks of this new covenant that the blood of Jesus will inaugurate, that it will ratify. Jeremiah 31, 31. So it's quite easy to remember, 31, 31. Jeremiah writes and he says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more." And that's the announcement of what Jesus actualizes and brings into being through his sacrifice, through his death on the cross, is that he starts a new covenant where God comes and he writes his laws on our hearts, and that we can know him and that our sins can be forgiven, that he can be our God and we can be his people. So the symbols speak to the body and the blood of Jesus, which are given for us. They both speak to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, that Jesus wants us to do specifically, he says, in remembrance of me. And we'll talk a little bit about this remembrance part when we look at the Corinthian church. We know that the disciples clearly understood this as a practice that Jesus wanted us to repeat, because we see from really early on in the book of Acts, one of the clearest verses is Acts 2:42, that the disciples had fellowship together. They broke bread and they perpetuated this practice that Jesus started. And so that's the snapshot from the Gospels. I want us to turn our attention for the rest of this message largely to the book of Corinthians. And if you can, open your Bibles there and read together 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start reading at verse 23, but we're going to go through the passage a little bit. We're going to go backwards and forwards and look around at it. But we're going to start at verse 23 because it so closely parallels what we've just read, but also that this is the core tradition that Paul speaks and tells the Corinthian church. So, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, we're going to read till verse 26, and then I'm going to just comment a bit. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, there's a specific issue in the church at Corinth, which we're going to look at in a moment. But what Paul does in this section is he nails down the core teaching. He appeals to what we could call the Jesus tradition. He appeals to what we just read in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus said and did on the last night. And he anchors that as the central element of the Lord's Supper. And he reminds the Corinthians what it's all actually about. What is this idea of remembrance? It's more than just a mental assent, more than just knowing that, okay, something like this happened, this concept of remembrance. And the only way I can try and explain it is this way. My folks passed away a number of years ago now. I think it's about nine, eh? About 9 years ago. But what I find myself doing often close to or on their, can you call it an anniversary of their death? I hope you can. Is that I remember them. I hold them in remembrance. But I don't just go, I remember that they lived. I remember what they were about. I remember who they were. I try and remember the significance of their lives, the significance of the impact of their lives on my life. And so this aspect of remembrance in communion is more than just memory. It's more than just historical acknowledgement. It's more like a memorial. We remember the significance and the impact. And so when we break the bread, we share in the bread and we drink the cup, when Paul and Jesus say, do this in remembrance of me, it's about remembering the whole package. It's remembering the sacrifice, but it's making a mark. It's like the same word that's used here in the New Testament is often used in the Old Testament Greek translations for erecting a memorial. It's like you're building something in your life. By this practice, you're coming to a place where you say, I remember, but I acknowledge. I look at the significance of what the sacrifice of Jesus meant. So the remembrance is much richer in that sense. Paul also clearly says that this is also about proclaiming his death until he comes. And so there is an aspect of that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that there's a proclamation. As we do it, we're telling those around us, we are remembering the significance of the sacrifice of Christ in our lives as well. So that's the proclamation element that Paul talks about here. So we're going to get a little bit serious now because we've got to keep reading on in the passage. Is that okay? Landed what it's all about. So let's keep on reading 1 Corinthians 11. We want to read verse 27 to 29 now. We're just going to take it in bite-sized portions. Paul continues now writing to the Corinthians and he says, so then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, who agrees? That sounds serious. It does, and it is. Okay, it sounds like it's supposed to. All right. But what does this mean? Now, often when we teach and talk about communion, we start at this verse 23 when we started and we look at this passage. And so just in terms of personal application, I want to look at it from a corporate perspective just now, but just in terms of our traditional personal application of this text, when we say that you're eating the communion or taking part of communion in an unworthy manner, the text indicates is that you're not discerning the body of Christ. You're not acknowledging the person and the sacrifice of Christ. You're being disrespectful. Some of the older, more literal translations say that you eat and drink unworthily. Now, that's probably not the best way to handle the original language here. But what it does do, this concept of unworthily, is make it largely about the self and the condition of your heart and the condition of your life. Unworthy manner, which is probably a better translation, focuses a lot more on how you partake and do the practice. And we'll talk about that shortly. So when you sin against the body and the blood of Jesus, it simply means that you disregard the sacrifice of Jesus. You're not showing it the proper respect that it deserves. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, and as we should today, that before we partake in communion, we should examine ourselves. And the way this often happens for many people is that you consider if there's anything wrong or sinful in your life that needs to be put right. Maybe something you need to confess. To confess means to agree with God. So when God says something is wrong, you agree with him and you say it is wrong. You confess that something is wrong. You forgive those who have offended you or hurt you. You forgive as you wish to be forgiven. You consider your life and its appropriateness. I want to be clear on this though. The intent of the table is not that if you have sin, you should not partake. The intent of the table is that if you have sin and you set it right, you confess and you repent, the table is a table of grace. If you have willful sin in your life, you disregard the sacrifice of Christ, then you should not partake. Willful sin means something you know is wrong, you're not going to change, and you're just going to keep on doing it anyway. Okay, I'm not going to go further than that. Okay, so maybe you had a domestic on the way to church in the car. You are not disqualified from communion. Just hug each other, kiss and make up. Okay, set it right, examine yourself. Perhaps as we were praying before the service, part of examining yourself this morning is you need to forgive not only others, but forgive yourself. Where you've done something that you know is terrible, and the betrayal towards yourself is deep. The table of the Lord is a place where you can forgive others and you can forgive yourselves. The warning is that if you don't approach this appropriately, you may eat and drink judgment on yourselves. And there's a qualification to that, which we'll look at a little bit later. Now, in the church in Corinth, when Paul is writing to this, this is the core part of the teaching, but there's a larger thing going on there. There's a bigger issue. There's a specific matter in the church in Corinth that needs addressing. And so I'd like to go back to just a little bit earlier in this passage, and I want to start reading in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18 to 22, because it sets the context for us of these words that we've just read, that we've just examined. And so I'm going to start at verse 18 as it deals specifically with this issue of the Lord's Supper. Please read with me, it will be on the screens as well. It says, Paul writes, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show you which of you has God's approval." That's a tricky sentence. I'm not sure if Paul's being ironic or if he's talking about some other signs of God's favor. So we're just going to read it today and note it. Okay. "So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat." That's like quite a serious thing to say for Paul to say to the church at Corinth. "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers." Some translations or versions say, "go ahead without waiting." "And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk." Imagine a church like that. It's in the Bible. I think what Paul's doing here is he's probably amplifying the problem. He's probably, you know, some people go hungry, they have nothing, and some people that drink so much, they have too much. So I think it's probably a deliberate exaggeration by Paul, although that could have been quite an interesting service. Okay. By the way, if you read the letter of Corinthians, they were a really interesting church, but okay. "One person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Paul asks then, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." So we're talking about the Corinthian supper, and there's a problem in the church of Corinth, which has bearing on everything we've read so far. Now, obviously from the text, Paul says there are divisions among you. These are probably not the divisions that he alludes to earlier in the book where people were rallying around different leaders and according to their preferences. This is probably socioeconomic divisions. What it appears is that the haves were disregarding or disrespecting the have-nots. Now, this was a normal socio-cultural first century custom. When people gathered for meals, the wealthy, the rich, the homeowners would often meet, and often they would have, as they were favored at the table, they would be given special portions to eat. You know, the choice cuts, whichever yours is. White meat, brown meat, okay. They would be given the choice cuts at that time. And then those who were slaves and so on would stand and wait. Or those of lower social status or importance to the guest would stand and wait or sit and wait until they got what they were served. Now, the church is different from that. And this is Paul's radical conviction, is that the church, he says in Galatians, is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. The gender, socioeconomic, racial, cultural distinctions in the church are not important. And what's happening in the church in Corinth, that's why some translations say that you go ahead without waiting, is that the rich could arrive at the meal on time, the people of leisure, the homeowners, but the slaves or the poorer could only be released from their work when their owners could say they could go. Now, the miracle in the first century world is that the church had people that were slave and free. The first century Roman world was a highly divided society, probably much more so than what we would experience today. And yet, God does this miracle community. He has a church, a gathering of people who follow Christ from every sphere of society. And in the Corinthian church, there's this mix. And so the tension comes in that the haves disregard the have-nots. And this is wrong. This is not Christian community. And Paul is dead set against it. Specifically, they are disregarding the redeemed community, the community that Jesus came to establish. Earlier when we read in Jeremiah 31, we read about the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins. But there's a phrase there that in this new covenant, God will be our God and we will be his people. Jesus did die to forgive our sins, but he also died to establish a people of the new covenant, the church. And so there's this radically redefined community that is established in Corinth. And basically what's happening in their meals is that Paul is saying, it's not a communion. It's not a fellowship meal. You're breaking the unity which Christ came to establish in the church. You're breaking. And it's inappropriate. And I will not give you praise for that, is what Paul says. And so when we factor, now I must just say this. When the Corinthian, let's say the haves in the Corinthian community did this, they didn't realize that it was strange. Because in their culture and in their times, that was how it worked. The rich people got there first. They could choose the best cuts. They got served the best meals. And everybody who came later or sat further down the table got less. That was normal. It was a normal socio-cultural custom. And what Paul is trying to help them realize and acknowledge is you don't bring that into the radically redefined kingdom community. In the community of God, that aspect of the first century socio-cultural customs is not appropriate. You don't do that in the church. And then after he's handled this, he reminds them again, as we read first, the core of the Jesus tradition. On the night he was betrayed. And then he explains to them the seriousness in the second paragraph that we read about what happens. And so when we come back now, we've looked at the problem in Corinth. If you want to look at the Corinthian supper and the unworthy manner in the context of the community, not just in the context of the individual believer, there's also this element that when you partake in an unworthy manner, you're not considering the body. Not just the body of Jesus, but the body as the church. And when you sin against the body and blood of Jesus, you disregard the sacrifice, that element of his sacrifice that came to establish a people. And so we should then examine ourselves in the context of the broader community in relation to God's desire for a redeemed community. We should examine ourselves if we're bringing in any socio-cultural customs into our practice of table fellowship and communion that do not fit the purposes of God. Are we bringing in allegiances, political, social, familial, whatever, to the table and allowing it to cause division? That's the important part, allowing it to cause division. We should examine ourselves, not only personally and individually. We should examine ourselves in the context of the broader community. Kingdom, community first. Let's go on and read in 1 Corinthians 11. Just Paul highlights some problems in Corinth and he deals with the consequences of their disregard, their unworthy manner, their disregard for the community. We're going to read from verse 30 to 34 and then we're going to just talk a little bit more practically. Paul writes and he says, "This is why so many among you are weak and ill in the Corinthian church. And a number of you have fallen asleep." Not like now where some of you have fallen asleep, they died. Okay, but be careful. Okay. "But if we were more discerning and regarding to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together, and then specifically to solve the problem in Corinth. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And then Paul says, when I come, I will give you further instructions. Now, I don't know if that was like when your dad says, when I get home, but when he's coming, he's going to give them some further instructions. And so, as we look at this Corinthian supper, we see that there were some real consequences in their body, according to the word of God at the time, that their judgment had come. Some were ill, and some had even fallen asleep. But it's also interesting in this passage to note that Paul writes, and he says, when you're disciplined in this way, it's so that you be finally condemned with the world. Please notice the heart of the Father here, Father God, is that he allows this to happen so that people can be saved, so that they can come back into an appropriate space, come back into right boundaries with God. It's the mercy of God that he allowed this to happen. So let's talk quickly about our supper here at Hatfield. Okay, the Hatfield supper, or our supper. And I think the first thing we'd probably have to acknowledge is that our current context, for many, in fact, for all churches, as we practice, most people practice church in the world, but in Hatfield, let's talk about ourselves. Our current context is very different. First of all, we don't have a meal together. You know that, hey? You're not supposed to like take a handful. We don't have a meal together. What we focus on are the symbolic aspects of the meal, and we want to make them as meaningful, as real as we can. But we're not all sharing a meal gathered around a table. Obviously, in a church this size, we have to consider scale of the meal. I mean, if we had to pack our tables, it's probably about 3,500 people here this morning. If we had to pack that out, it's going to be a long Sunday. Not so. But so probably the Corinthian context is closer to having fellowship meals in life groups or in your homes. The situation there would probably be much better, where you gather as a smaller community of believers, you share your food and you have meals together and you consider one another in that way. But in our context, we also have our sacred symbols. Now, we use a wafer and juice. It's what they represent that counts. The wafer is the body of Jesus given for us that we will do in remembrance. And the juice is a symbol of the blood of Jesus, which establishes the new covenant and which is poured out for us. Those are our symbols, and that is what they mean and what they represent. I also want to highlight or propose this morning that our table here as we have it is a community table. It is for the family of God. We do say that anyone is welcome in this church at the table with one condition, that you are a believer, that you've turned your life to follow Christ. Why do we do that? Because if you're an unbeliever, you don't appreciate the sacrifice of Christ yet. And you don't discern or regard the body of Christ properly. You can't, because you're not in the family. And so, not out of a place of legalism and to be exclusive, but out of a place to say, lest you bring judgment on yourself, rather don't partake. If you come to faith, repent of your sins, you are so welcome. It is the Father's table. Okay. So it's not about legalism, it's about appropriateness. So it's a community table for believers as the family of God. It's a table of remembrance, where we remember what Christ has done, and I've spoken about that. It's a table of proclamation, where we say we will do this until Jesus comes again. We will symbolize the significance of his life and his death for us. It's also, brothers and sisters, a table of grace. And as I move towards my conclusion, because we're going to worship again and then have communion, I'll come back to this idea of the table of grace. As I move to the conclusion, just for the guys at the back, I'm going to skip just to the scriptures. I'm going to leave out that section on the Emmaus journey. I first heard this concept, it's a devotional application now. So we've taught what the Bible says, and I just want to do two specific applications this morning. First became aware of this concept from the teachings of a man called Henry Nouwen, It's a profound write on spirituality and so on. And I just want to show it to you in some scriptures that we've looked at. The first scripture is the one we started with, Luke 22, verse 19 to 20. If you guys can just put that up on the screen when you get there. I've underlined some words that I want us to just highlight. We'll see that it says on the night that when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and then he gave it. One of the first post-resurrection experiences of Jesus is when he walked on the Emmaus Road. Remember, as he walked with the two believers, they didn't recognize him. And then he takes them to the scriptures and he shows them the richness of his life and who he was. And then they don't recognize him still. But then when he sits down and he breaks the bread, the recognition comes. And that's that specific passage is in Luke chapter 24, verse 30 to 32. And watch the pattern again. After this journey, Jesus takes the bread, he gives thanks, or some translations will say he blessed it, he breaks it, and he gives it. This pattern seems to have been quite distinctive of Jesus. When he fed the multitudes, the 4 and the 5,000, it's also recorded for us that he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it. And so, for some of us this morning, that is our application. If we can bring up the next slide. We see this pattern in the life of Jesus. He was taken, blessed by God. This is my son, who I love. He was broken on the cross and his life was given for us. It's a pattern that's there. This is a pattern for many lives of believers as well. God chooses you. He takes you from where you are. He gives thanks for you. He blesses your life. Your life may be broken. Maybe it's through relationships and other forms of hurt. But he comes and he pours his spirit on the brokenness of our lives. And then he gives us to the world as gifts. I think this pattern can work in a church. God has taken Hatfield Church. It was a little Baptist church where people sought God and he poured out his spirit. And we became this. He took us. He blessed us as a community. He broke us. And he gives us to the city and to the world. I mentioned earlier just about the table of grace. I'd like to remind us. On the night he was betrayed, I don't know if I would have been able to do this. Jesus... He knows what Judas is going to do. And he takes the bread and he says, "Thank you, Father." And he takes the wine and he says, "Thank you, Father." And then he gives a piece to Judas. So at this Last Supper, let us remember that Peter, the denier, was at the table. Obviously, he is restored later on. But Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, broke bread with someone that would deny him. The disciples who would all desert him and run away, Jesus broke bread with them. Thomas, the doubter, was at the table. It's a table of grace. And then, as I mentioned, Judas, the betrayer, was also at the table. And the positive side, he was with family. At the table. He was with his disciples, with those closest to him at this time. It's a table of grace. It's interesting also that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He didn't say, "Think about it." He didn't primarily say, "Study it," although we need to study it to understand it a bit better. He said, "Do this." And the testimony of many is that when they come to the Lord's table, when they partake of communion, there's an experience of the presence of God that comes because you're stepping into a space of obedience. You're stepping into a space of memorial. You're remembering symbolically what Christ has done. And so as we share communion in the next couple of minutes, let us expect the presence of God. We are a community on a mission and we will share in the Lord's table together. The worship team's going to come, and I'd like us all just to stand together, and we'll sing one song together. And then I'm going to actually close the service and we'll open then the communion tables. And as you're ready, as is appropriate, won't you come to the table of the Lord? And maybe you want to, maybe you don't know if you're a Christian or not. You've never committed your life to Christ. At all the serving points where all the tables are, there'll be some of our pastors will be there. They've got like blue badges on. Some of our shepherds will be there. The elders are welcome to join. So if there's people that look deeply spiritual and like they know what's going on, them, okay. There'll be some people there to pray with you. If you're not sure that you're a Christian, if you need assurance that you are a Christian, go for prayer and then partake of the table. Perhaps this table is a time of remembrance for you where you can reflect on the centrality of the cross and of Jesus. Perhaps this morning it's a table of dedication where you realize that Jesus has taken you, he's blessed you, he's broken you, and he's given you. It's a table for the community. It's a table where you can experience deliverance if you're battling. Ask for prayer. It's a table where you can be cleansed of your sins. So let's be mindful as we worship now together, and then I'll try flow Mabatu, and I'll release the meeting, and then we'll have communion together. Thank you.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but
so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for your broken body for our sins, for your blood which was poured out for us. Thank you for the new covenant. And so we break this bread, Jesus, in remembrance of you. And as we move to the tables and we share in the juice, we remember the new life which you have given us. We're going to keep worshiping as a community. Please move to the tables as you're free. There will be people available to pray for you as needed. If I may just ask that for those who are in the foyer, there's tables there. So if you, at any table, if you can just come and take the elements and then just move away so that other people can get. But if the foyer could not become a visiting place this morning, if you have had communion, please move outside and let's create some sacred spaces within this auditorium and in the building this morning. Bless you as you go. Thank you.